The title of this hymn is "On the Mountain's Top Appearing," but underneath you have the word Zion. You'll find that this hymn will emphasize the subject we spoke on this morning, the subject of Zion. I think this is a hymn we're familiar with, so we'd like to sing that in just a moment or two. I'd like to remind everyone about Brother James Stubblefield's surgery tomorrow. He is scheduled to have it about 1:30 at Baptist Hospital tomorrow afternoon. Also, tomorrow afternoon, somewhere around 5 o'clock or so after that, we'll be presenting, or a presentation will be made to the authorities there at Goodlettsville concerning the land that we have a desire and hope to purchase on Long Hollow Pike. So we want to be much in prayer for that as well. Do we have any other prayer requests tonight? If not, I'd like for you to bow with me at this time. I make an effort to lead you in prayer. I'd like to stand and sing hymn 207. I'd like to ask Elder Jacob Huff to take whatever time he feels he's able to take this evening. He's somewhat weak, but we're just thankful him and Sister Huff are here. Sister Louise had her surgery last Monday. As announced this morning, she came through the surgery very well. She was telling me tonight that the anesthesia that they gave her had some after effects on her, and she's still trying to shake some of that off. It just kind of had her almost paralyzed on Tuesday. But anyway, she's here again tonight. We're very thankful for that. If you'll bow with me this time. Our eternal Heavenly Father, we pause to express our thanks to Thee. Realize that we've been blessed to see another day. We're thankful for our lives and health and strength. We're thankful for the provisions of life that You have given to us. For the services this morning, we give You thanks, Father, for blessing us to enter into a time of worship with Thee. We're thankful for Thy presence. And tonight, as we've assembled ourselves together once again, we would pray that You would direct and guide us, that You would strengthen us, that You would bless us again to have liberty in speaking and liberty also in hearing and receiving Thy word. We desire to pray for Brother James Stubblefield tonight. We pray that You would bless him with a good night's rest, and that You would bless him with Your presence as tomorrow will come and, Lord willing, he will have his surgery. We are thankful for those that will be doing the operating, for the gift and talents You've given unto them. We certainly pray that this surgery will be successful. We ask You, dear Lord, to be the great physician, again, that You would overshadow this surgical procedure. We pray that this would enable Brother James to have much greater mobility, that this will help him a great deal. Something he's looked forward to for a long time, and we pray again that You'll be with him in a special way to bless him, that all will come out well. And we pray tomorrow afternoon that You would be with those that will be reviewing our petition concerning the purchase of the land to build a church. Pray, dear Lord, that You would take their hearts and their minds and turn it as the rivers of water. We pray that Your will would be done in this matter. We realize that we must look to You. We're just weak creatures here in this world, but we know we have a rich, almighty friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who understands our needs in perfection. So, Father, as Thou knowest the needs of this church, we pray that You would supply them, and that You would direct and guide us again, enable us to perceive and understand Your mind and Your will in these matters. We pray for our nation. We pray for our president and all others in places of authority. We pray that You might intervene on our behalf, that Your people in this land might experience peace, that we might continue to have the freedom and liberty to worship You and to serve You. Realize that we're living in perilous times, realizing that there is danger on every turn, that much is being done in this world contrary to Your word and in this nation. We pray that You would have mercy upon us, that You would bestow Your grace upon us, that You would bless us as a nation of people, that there might be a turning away from the things of the flesh, and that we as a people might desire to honor You greater in the future than we have in the past. We pray for revival among Your people and Your churches throughout the country, asking to send forth laborers into Thy vineyard and to send pastors unto churches at this time that are without. Again, Thou knowest our needs, and we know Thou art able to supply. Now we ask for Thy blessings on Elder Huff as he speaks to us this evening. And I pray that You might bless me likewise to have freedom of thought and liberty to be able to present Thy word in a way that would honor You and be edifying to this congregation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn 207. May stand.
Indeed, been a wonderful day. We certainly had some preaching this morning and power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And I'm not going to take much time. But a thought came on my mind as we look back at the 23rd Psalm. Sometime when I was about the fifth grade, I guess it was, the teacher gave me that assignment to learn the 23rd Psalm. They won't do that anymore, I can tell you that. But this was a little country schoolhouse where there was eight grades in one schoolhouse. Most of you can't remember that, but most of you are not my age. But anyway, tonight as we come before you, we ask your an interest in your prayers. But what David said in the first verse has been on my mind for quite some time, just thinking about it. I don't want to give you a thought that I'm thinking about. And David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." There are many who go by the title of Lord, but there is only one Lord. Paul said in the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Thinking about what David said, he said, "The Lord." This tells us about one Lord. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that made man from the dust. He's the one that flung the stars out into skies. The Lord. We sometimes read the 23rd Psalm, but we don't stop to think of what David's saying here. He said, "The Lord," meaning the one that created all things. What power we see in this. We also see that the Lord himself said, "I am God, and beside thee there is none other." He said, I know the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not being done, saying, my counsel shall stand. This is the one that David had in mind. My counsel shall stand. What counsel is under consideration? In my mind, he's talking about the counsel between father and son, a covenant made before the foundation of the world, talking about one who knows all things, and all things are in his hand. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David knew what a shepherd was. We find back in 1 Samuel about the 17th chapter. David's father sent him to the front line of battle to see about his brethren and about their welfare. David was the keeper of sheep. And when his father sent him, he didn't go off and leave the sheep, but he said he gave the sheep to the keepers. In other words, the sheep were always watched, always led to the pastures, always watched over at night. Shepherd, we read in the ancient times, was a man who was a shepherd. That was his trade. And he went to the field with the sheep, and he remained there night and day. He lived off the land. He lived from the locusts and the wild honey and the fruit from the sycamore trees. Whatever he could find, he was poor. I remember another shepherd that was poor. Said, the foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. He became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. We are the richest people in the whole wide world. We may not have much of the world's goods, but we've got a hope. We have that hope because he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Shepherd went to the field with the sheep, and he continually with them. At night he put them in the sheepfold, but he didn't leave them. Sometimes they built towers where they could look down upon the sheepfold and keep an eye on them continually. In the daytime, he takes them out, leads them out to the green pastures, takes them by the still water where they can drink, and watches over them. He's a 24-hour man. I'm going to point you to somebody else. That's a 24-hour man. Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Here's one that's watched over me through my lifetime. And I know when I come to the end of the way, he'll lead me across the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If our hearts and minds are cast upon the shepherd of our salvation, we shall not want. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these things, our very needs, will be met. May the God of all grace be with you. Thank you for your kindness and for the special fellowship that I have felt here among you people. God bless you and keep you.
Appreciate very much Brother Jacob's remarks this evening. 23rd Psalm is such a lovely psalm. When you read it, there's no real matter of wondering why that's such a popular psalm. It just takes care of, seem like, everything that we stand in need of when we really meditate on each one of those verses. And when you begin in that first verse, as Brother Jacob emphasized tonight, that the Lord is my shepherd, that says a lot, does it not? And he's the great shepherd of all shepherds. Tonight I'd like to speak to you back in Mark chapter 6. Last Sunday night we concluded in verse 44. And we spoke last Sunday night concerning the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men besides women and children. The Lord took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and provided such a wonderful miracle, where each one of those that were there on that occasion were filled. He didn't just multiply the fish and the loaves sufficiently to where all had a taste, but rather all were filled. And when all were filled, it was all over. The Lord told the disciples to gather up the fragments, that nothing may be lost. Our Lord came that nothing would be lost. He came that all of his children would be delivered. But God is a God who sees that nothing is lost. And they gathered up 12 basketfuls. There were 12 disciples, and each disciple had a basket to take home with him as a reminder of the blessings of that day. Then we begin in verse 45. It says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." And the Lord is just taking care of the people. And he fed them, he took care of their needs, he nourished them and strengthened them and gave them rest. And this was important and necessary as we look back on verse 31, when he said unto them, "Come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Now, it's been said before that if you do not come apart and rest a while, you'll come apart. And I think that's true. Keep from coming apart, you must come apart from time to time and rest a while. The Lord knows the needs of our bodies. He, in his own lifetime, demonstrated this time and time again when he would make provisions for his people and his disciples. He knew they needed food. He knew they needed raiment. He knew they needed rest. That's why the Lord taught what he did to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he told them to consider the fowls of the air and to consider the lilies of the field. He says, "The Lord knows that you stand in need of these things." Now that the fowls were fed by God, the lilies were clothed by the Lord. He said, "Therefore seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things shall be added to you." The greatest security the Lord's people have is in the Lord. It's not in the programs of men. It's not in Social Security. There's really no security in Social Security. It could probably stop tomorrow. Who knows when it's going to stop? Many people feel like they'll never draw any, but there's some drawing today that think they'd draw some 10 years ago, so maybe it'll still be there in a few years. But anyway, there's really no security in Social Security. I don't know if anything hardly any more insecure than Social Security is. But our security is in God, who's one who's able to send the ravens, as he did in Elijah's day. He commanded the ravens to feed Elijah, and the ravens came and they fed him. He commanded a widow woman to feed Elijah, and the widow woman fed Elijah. God used the animals of his creation. He used a widow woman that's usually taken care of by other people. He used them to take care of his faithful servant Elijah. And so the Lord here knew they needed rest, told them to come apart and to rest a while, and they did. He fed them, he gave them rest. And then he says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples." There's two words here you need to take note of. First one is straightway. The second one is constrained. They're two very powerful words. Mark uses the word straightway numerous times. All four gospel writers do, but Mark especially. And straightway means immediately. We see urgency in this statement. This is not a suggestion. The Lord is not suggesting to his disciples They should get into a ship and go to the other side. This is an urgent command. And straightway he constrained his disciples. We've emphasized that word before. Constrained here means that he demonstrated in his command that he was serious about what he wanted them to do. When you constrain somebody, it shows the seriousness of the situation. As the two that Christ walked with on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they constrained him to come in. They persuaded him that they were serious about their invitation for him to spend some time in their home. So the Lord here straightway constrains them. Again, this is not a suggestion to the disciples. It'd be nice for them to take a boat ride. It'd be nice for them to get on the ship and go out to sea and have a pleasure cruise or whatever. The Lord's not telling them that. The Lord is constraining them. He is urging them. Straightway, immediately, he constrained them to get into the ship. Now, you read about this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel, you'll find, I believe, about verse 15, where the people desired to make Christ a king. Now, Christ was a king, and he would manifest himself as a king. As we mentioned this morning, he would fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He would come riding triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. He'd come riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, but he would do it in his own time schedule. The people that Christ mingled with, the people that Christ fed, the people that Christ preached to, the people that Christ taught, the people that Christ healed, etc., never altered his schedule one bit. The Lord always stayed right on schedule. So one thing that you will notice in the life of Christ, how he was structured, how he was disciplined, how the Lord utilized his time, how the Lord was always where he was supposed to be. He was never early, he was never late. And the people never did change the time schedule of Christ. Christ had a time that he would manifest himself as the king that he already was. And he was king all the time. Remember the expression of the wise men when they came there. They said, "We have followed his star. Come show us the one who is born king of the Jews." As I've stated before, he was born king of the Jews because he was king before he was ever born. There was never a time when Jesus was not king. He was born king of the Jews. When he was a 12-year-old boy, he was king of the Jews. When he began his ministry at the age of 30, he was king of the Jews. Before he came riding in Jerusalem, he was king of the Jews. When he came riding in Jerusalem, he was king of the Jews. When he went to the cross, he was king of the Jews. That was one of the two questions that Pilate continued to ask Christ. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" That was question number one. And they wanted to know, was he the Son of God? That was question number two. Well, his life of 3 years had demonstrated he was the Son of God. His life of 3 years should have demonstrated he was indeed king of the Jews. And so the people wanted to make him a king, wanted to manifest that before it was his time. Remember in John's Gospel, that's where you find the expression several times, "For his time was not yet come." And so here after he feeds the 5,000 men besides women and children, his time had not yet come to be manifest as a king, even though he was. And so therefore, as the people now are beginning to come together with this notion, with this idea, we find the Lord tells the disciples to get into a ship straightway, immediately, get into the ship and constrain them to go to the other side. Now, when he constrains the disciples to go to the other side, he sends the multitudes away. In other words, the Lord deals with all the people that were there. The multitude of the people he sends away, but the disciples he constrains to get into a ship to go to the other side. Now, remember, the disciples had wanted Christ to send the multitudes away earlier, but Christ would not send them away hungry. Christ would not send them away without rest. Christ is going to send them away, but not until he has fed them and not until he has enabled them to have rest. The Lord never sent away one that was in need. When he sends them away now, they have rested. When he sends them away now, they have been fed. All right, he sends the people away, constrains the disciples, get into a ship and go to the other side. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. We're going to read about a storm here in Mark 6. There's two storms. One is found in Mark 4, one in Mark 6. You'll read these in Matthew 8 and Matthew 14. Matthew 14 will correspond to where we're at tonight. But it's very interesting to compare the two storms. It's interesting to study the storms of the Bible. We live in a world in which we face storms on a regular basis. Storms are different types. There was a storm in the day of Jonah that came upon him due to his disobedience. The storm here in Matthew 14 is not because they're disobedient. the storm in Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 6 comes upon his disciples in obedience. And then there's that great storm recorded in Acts chapter 27, where the Apostle Paul was on that ship on the way to Rome. And the ship will be, broken apart. But everybody on the ship will be spared, will be delivered from drowning. They all made it safe to shore. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be in storms. The Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians that he was shipwrecked 3 times. And I'm sure he wrote this before the shipwreck of Acts 27. And if I'm right about that, then I know Paul went through at least 4 storms and 4 shipwrecks. But there's other types of storms of life. You see, we just got through reading an event in which there was a great blessing. The 5,000 were blessed of God to be fed. But the life of the disciple must be a balanced life. If all we ever received were blessings, we'd be a bunch of spoiled children of God. That's what we'd be. We'd be pampered and we'd be spoiled if all we ever received was blessings from God. If there were no burdens, if there were no battles, then we'd just be spoiled children of God. But you see, the mature Christian becomes mature because he not only receives blessings at the hand of God, but he also goes through battles. And he also carries burdens. All three of these words begin with the letter B. The balanced life of the Christian is one of blessings, one of burdens, and one of battles. The Apostle Paul's life certainly would exemplify this. Surely we would not deny tonight that the Apostle Paul was a highly blessed man. The Apostle Paul was blessed like you and I have been blessed from the standpoint that the Lord appeared unto him on the road to Damascus. When he was going to Damascus with letters of authority to find God's people there, to arrest them and bring them back and put them in prison. We find the Lord blesses him by apprehending him, by dealing with him on the Damascus road. I look back in my experience with the Lord. I can look at a time in my life when I didn't have any serious interest in the house of God. I can look back in my life when my main interest was in things of the world, not in things of the Lord. But the Lord dealt with me somewhere along the journey of life, and what a blessing it was for him to redirect my thinking. What a great blessing it was in my life for him to deal with me and give me a sincere, serious interest in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a blessed man. I'm a blessed man tonight in more ways than I could ever mention to you. And I'm sure the same can be said for each one of you. You're blessed beyond measure. But I've also known a few battles along the way, and I've carried a few burdens along the way. And I believe I'm more balanced than I would be if all I'd ever received from the hand of the Lord was just blessings. And parents can take a lesson from this. If all they ever give their children is what they want, you're going to raise a spoiled child. A child needs to be balanced. A child needs to hear the word no just as much as he hears the word yes. A child needs to know the loving discipline of a parent just like it does a warm embrace. For a child to live a balanced life, grow up a normal life, it needs to have a balanced life. Needs to have a life in which there is discipline in its life. Discipline itself is an act of love. A child with no discipline will lose respect for the parents. They'll soon grow up believing the parents never did love them. But children who are disciplined properly will grow up with high respect for the parents and will recognize their parents truly love them. So the Lord deals with us, and he wants us to live a balanced life. God will bless us. But God also wants us to endure some battles. And God also wants us to carry some burdens. But he doesn't expect us to carry the burdens alone. Psalms 55, verse 22, cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. For the Lord said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord says, I'll yoke up with you. I'll help you pull the load. A lot of God's people are trying to pull the load all by themselves. They're trying to carry the weight all by themselves, and they can't carry it. They can't carry the weight, and they cannot pull the load by themselves. And the Lord says, if you'll call upon me, I'll hear your cry. If you call upon me, I will answer your cry, and I'll show you great and mighty things. If you'll cast your burden upon me, I shall sustain you. Peter says, casting our care upon the Lord, for he cares for us. So we're told of God to cast our care upon him. We're told of God to cast our burdens upon him. The Lord will help us bear our burdens. The Lord will demonstrate he cares for us, and we cast our care upon him. So the Lord expects us to bear burdens. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, we're told to bear one another's burdens. And then we're told, let every man bear his own burden. There are some burdens in life you need to bear alone. And there's some burdens in life you cannot bear alone. There's some burdens in life that you need the help of the Lord's people with. And the Lord's people need to know what those burdens are if they're going to help you bear them. If I'm going to help you bear your burdens, I got to have a knowledge of those burdens. I've got to know something about those burdens. Now, we need to understand the difference between a burden and just a little something light, you know. Some people don't understand the difference. But we are to bear one another's burdens, and we are to bear our own burdens. There's some burdens I'm to bear myself. There's some burdens I bring upon myself. I must bear myself. There's other burdens I need some help with. And there's where pride usually enters into the picture and intervenes a lot of times and prevents that. Some people have too much pride to want to ask anybody to help them, and that's wrong, because there's a blessing in bearing burdens of other people, and there's a blessing in having other people help bear your burdens. And so we see a great blessing taking place and the feeding of the 5,000, but now we're going to see some sufferings, you might say, or some difficulties, some problems the disciples are going to encounter, and they're going to encounter these problems, these difficulties, by being obedient to the command of Christ. Christ here says, get into the ship and go to the other side. It was not a suggestion. He says it with urgency, and straightway he constrained the disciples to get in the ship and go to the other side. Now, in the earlier episode or event, when the disciples get into a ship on the sea, the Lord Jesus Christ will be with them. That's the storm where Christ is asleep in the bottom of the ship. This time the Lord will not be with them. Now, I want you to understand something tonight. Every experience you go through in life that you have with the Lord is for a purpose. You are to learn a lesson. The disciples were to learn a lesson in the first storm that would help them in the second storm. I really believe the second storm was greater than the first storm. The Lord does not allow us to go through things that we are not prepared for. God prepares us along the journey of life with things that are small to start with. As we experience that, then we can go through another event in which things are a little bit greater, the weight's a little bit heavier, etc. The Lord knows how to deal with us in a very perfect way. So the Lord allows those disciples to go through a storm in Mark 4. In that storm, the Lord is literally in the ship with them. In this storm here in Mark chapter 6, the Lord is not in the ship, but nevertheless, he's just as much with them in this storm as he was with them in the other storm. Now let's notice what it says. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, there's a separation between Christ and the disciples, physically. In a physical way, Christ has gone into the mountain alone to pray. He has constrained the disciples to get into a ship to go to the other side. And now the disciples are in that ship in the midst of the sea. And when he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. The fourth watch of the night is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. There were four watches. This is the last watch. This is the fourth watch of the night. It's pretty interesting, I think, to look back in the book of Exodus, and you'll find when Israel was getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and the sea was parted, and they were going across, that the Egyptians desired to pursue after them. And the Bible says the Lord came unto them in the early watch of the morning. The Lord came in the early watch of the morning, which would be the fourth watch of the night. The Lord came unto them. And what did the Lord do? He made the wheels of the chariots like lead. They became very heavy, and they drove the wheels off the chariots. And the Egyptians were buried there in the Red Sea as they tried to follow the Israelites. The Lord came to them in the early watch of the night. The disciples are in the ship in the midst of the sea. And a great storm comes up. The wind is contrary. I try to emphasize this pretty regularly, that in this world here, in the pathway of Christianity, in the pathway of discipleship, you're going to feel some winds blowing contrary against you. You're going to have the wind of the world blowing contrary against you, because the world is totally opposite of Christ. You're going to have the wind of your human nature blowing contrary against you, as Paul describes in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another, keeping you from doing the things that you would. The flesh has its desires, the spirit has its desire, and they're not one and the same. So therefore, you're going to have the wind of your human nature to blow against you. The wind of this world is going to blow against you, and Satan is going to blow against you, because Satan does not want you to do the will of God. This world is constantly going in a way diametrically opposed to the will of God, And your nature is totally opposed to the Spirit of God. And so you can expect opposition. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul was a man that was highly blessed. But the Apostle Paul was also a man who had burdens. And the Apostle Paul was a man who knew what battles were all about. When you read Paul's writings in the book of 2 Corinthians, you need to just kind of read it very slow. When he starts off there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 9, he said, "I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our trials in Asia, how we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life." Now, what did you think about when I read that expression to you? When I read those expressions, the Apostle Paul to you there, does that sound like a man that was prone to complain? Or a man just being real honest about the things he was undergoing, the things he was enduring, the things he was going through? He said, "We were pressed above measure." He says, "We despaired even of life." I mean, these expressions can leave no doubt in our minds that the Apostle Paul knew what battles were all about. We'll look a little bit further over here in the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he speaks there about, being cast down but not forsaken, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. He was perplexed but not in despair. When you notice these words that Paul uses here, the language that Paul uses here, there can be no question the Apostle Paul was a man accustomed to not only blessings, but a man accustomed to battles. He said, "I am sent for the defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's Paul that used military terms oftentimes in speaking to Timothy and Titus when he tells them to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Entangle not thyself, Timothy, in the affairs of this world, that you may please him who hath chosen you to be what? A soldier." He said, Timothy, God has chosen you to be a soldier. You're to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a soldier needs to know something about battle. Paul knew something about battles. Timothy knew something about battles. Paul said, "I suffered shipwreck 3 times. I was stoned." He says, "I was in prison often." He said, "I suffered perils of my own countrymen. I suffered perils in the waters, perils in the country, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness. I knew what it was to be hungry. I knew what it was to be thirsty. I knew what it was to fast." He said, "I've experienced all of these things here in this life." Paul knew what it was to engage in battle. Paul knew what it was to carry heavy burdens. But the Apostle Paul also knew what it was to be highly blessed of God. I noticed Paul's expression over here in Acts chapter 20 when he's gathered the elders of Ephesus together. And he tells them there that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And they don't want him to go because they recognize and realize if he went to Jerusalem, he may never come back. They knew what awaited the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul told them that he was willing to give his life if necessary in going to Jerusalem. He says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and finish my course with joy." He says, "I've had a joyful course thus far." Now, this is the same man speaking that earlier had said that he'd suffered shipwreck and been stoned and all the things I've already mentioned. Here's a man who said he despaired even of life. Here's a man who said he was pressed above measure. Here's a man speaking now who said that he was cast down but not destroyed, that he was persecuted, but he was not forsaken. It's the same man speaking both languages here, or speaking these different words here, expressing his experience in different ways. Well, was the Apostle Paul right on all occasions? Yes, he was. He said, "I'm going to finish my course with joy." He said, "My course in being a disciple of Christ, being a minister, being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ has been one of joy." He says, "When all men forsook me," he writes to Timothy, "when all men forsook me, the Lord stood by me." He said, "The Lord never did leave me. All other men did. All other men left me, they forsook me, but the Lord never did. The Lord always stood by me." I believe you can face anything in life if you have the manifest presence of the Lord. If you can feel like the Lord is standing by you, then you can endure whatever you're facing. And I think you can do it with joy. No wonder Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Twice he tells in Philippians 3:1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say unto you always, rejoice." You know when Paul said that, where he was at? When Paul wrote that, he was in prison. When Paul wrote that, there were chains on his hands and chains on his feet and keepers all around him when he wrote that letter to the Philippian church. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say unto thee, rejoice." How can a man tell people to rejoice when he's in chains in a prison? And I'm telling you, the prison Paul was in was a far cry from the prisons that men stay in today. Oh, it was damp, it was cold, it was a dirt floor, whatever there. Couldn't complain and expect people to hear them and understand them and come to their aid. I mean, they just took whatever they gave them there. I mean, it was a rough life to be in prison in that day, contrary to being in prison life today. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul was a man of blessing. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood burdens. And the Apostle Paul was a man who understood what battles were all about. We have the disciples here who've just experienced a great blessing in being fed along with the multitudes. Now they're in the midst of a ship on the sea going to the other side. The wind's contrary to them. Now they know something about burdens, something about battles. Quite interesting, too, to see that this type of experience came upon them. Right, the 5,000 were fed of the Lord. When you come to Acts chapter 2 through 4, you'll find by the time you get to Acts 4 that the disciples have grown to about 5,000. You know what else starts off in Acts chapter 4? Persecution. Persecution follows in Acts chapter 4 when the disciples reach about 5,000. The disciples perhaps remember this experience when they saw 5,000. Men besides women and children fed of the Lord, knowing the Lord provided for them. See, God is their provision in this miracle of feeding 5,000. He's their protection in this experience in getting on the ship and going to the other side. I can tell you tonight that God is your provision and God is your protection. Christ sees them toiling. They don't see Christ, but Christ sees them. Now, maybe times in your experience, you don't think you see the Lord, but I can assure you the Lord sees you. The Lord might have been out of their sight, physically speaking, where they could not have seen him as they're in the midst of that sea in that ship. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to a mountain alone, apart, to pray. They don't see the Lord, but the Lord sees them. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them about the fourth watch of the night. He cometh to them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. This is similar language to Luke 24. When he's walking the road to Emmaus and they came to a certain spot, the Bible says he made as he would pass by them. The Lord was testing those two on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord is testing those disciples on that ship. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. And cried out, and they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talketh with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now you're going to read something in Matthew 14, you'll read in Mark 6. You're going to read in Matthew chapter 14 the account of the Apostle Peter asking the Lord to bid him come to him on the water, and Peter walked on the water. Mark omits that. Some things Mark does not mention, some things Mark does mention. But this is the same storm where Peter walks on the water. People have criticized the Apostle Peter for his lack of faith. They somehow or the other they fail to recognize it took faith just to get out of the ship and walk on the water to begin with. And most people have criticized the Apostle Peter for looking down at the waves and beginning to sink are people who never stepped out of the ship. Now, if you never stepped out of the ship, you shouldn't criticize the Apostle Peter. So the question might be tonight, have you stepped out of the ship? Have you stepped out of the ship to go to Christ? Have you stepped out in the midst of the storm? Have you stepped out in the midst of the sea? When the wind is blowing contrary, when the waves are beating upon the ship and come into the ship? Have you said like the Apostle Peter, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come? And the Lord said, come, and the Apostle Peter got out of the ship, and the Apostle Peter began to walk on the water to the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson here is that Peter is just like the rest of us. He took his eyes off the Lord. Do you maintain a constant steadfastness in your view of Christ, or there are times throughout the week that you take your eyes off the Lord? How easy it is to take our eyes off Christ, isn't it? How easy it is to focus on circumstances. How easy it is to take a look at the problems and the trials around us and forget all about the Lord, forget all about our past experiences, forget all about the Lord taking care of us in times past, and think, well, I'll never get through this trial here. What makes this trial any different than past trials? What makes this trial any more difficult than those in the past? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question the Lord asked Abraham. Anything too hard for the Lord? Well, the Lord asked Abraham a question that he knew Abraham knew the answer for. Abraham knew there was nothing too hard for the Lord, but he was acting like there was things too hard for the Lord. And I believe if I was to ask you tonight, is there anything too hard for the Lord? I don't think any individual here tonight would say, yes, there's something too hard for the Lord. Anybody here with that opinion tonight, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Anybody here tonight that feels like there's something too hard for the Lord? I don't think anybody would say that. I think we'd all agree there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And yet before this week is out, we'll probably all act like we believe there's things too hard for the Lord. There are several miracles in this miracle. A lot of times we read about this event here, we think of it as being one miracle. There's several miracles in the miracle here. Peter walking on the water, that's a miracle. Christ is walking on the water, there's a miracle. He said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. You know, it's been my experience over the years that when the Lord is in something, that it causes people to be amazed. It causes people to be like the disciples here, to be amazed in themselves beyond measure. It'll leave people speaking like this. Well, the Lord had to be in that. The Lord was in those arrangements. It couldn't have happened any other way. The Lord just intervened. The Lord providentially blessed. It never could have happened that way. I imagine all of you could tell something tonight concerning a personal experience you've had where you would just have to say, you know, if it hadn't been for the Lord, I wouldn't be here tonight. Oh, sure, the Lord's hand was in that matter. I mean, I was thinking one thing, and it happened totally opposite the way I was thinking. The Lord brought something into my life I never had thought about, never had dreamed about, never had imagined all my days. And the Lord was there, and the Lord, I could just feel the presence of God. He does that, you might brag on him. He does that, you might know where it's come from. They were amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Isn't that an amazing statement? They had just witnessed the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And the Bible here says they considered it not, for their heart was hardened. Even the hearts of disciples can become hardened. It doesn't take much, does it? Just take your eyes off the Lord for a few minutes. Just get out here in this old world, you know, so cruel and so cold out here. Just get in it for a few days. The next thing you know, your heart can become real hardened. And you forget all about the wonderful blessing of the weekend before. Forget all about the Lord being with you in a very special way. Just forget all about that if you're not careful. When they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. And you read Matthew's account, you'll find that just as soon as Christ and Peter got into the ship, they were immediately at the shore. Another miracle. Immediately they were at the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick. When they heard he was, and whithersoever he entered in, to villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garments. And as many as touched him were made whole. What an interesting day the disciples had. I've had a few interesting days in my life, but nothing compared to this. These disciples had witnessed the Lord taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and providing for a multitude of people. And they had witnessed the Lord and Jesus Christ exercising his miraculous power on the sea as well. When the Lord said, peace be still, it's be of good cheer, it is I. You know, that word be of good cheer is the expression the Apostle Paul used in that episode in Acts chapter 27. Remember when the Apostle Paul is over there and the angel Lord appears unto him? And the angel Lord assures him everybody on the ship's going to be spared. They hadn't seen the sun, the moon, the stars for days and days and days, and all hope that they'd be saved had been lost. You're talking about a desperate situation? You're talking about men that were cast down? You're talking about men who'd lost all their hope once again, hadn't seen any light for days and days, had no hope of being saved, and then the angel of God appears to the Apostle Paul, and it says, all shall be spared except the ship. The ship shall be destroyed, but every man's life shall be spared. And the Apostle Paul gathered the people together there, all those prisoners, and you know what he said unto them? He said, be of good cheer, for all men shall be spared. For the Lord has said it, and I believe the Lord. Now, I've thought about that a lot of times. If I'd have been on that ship and all of a sudden this man of God told me to be in good cheer and I hadn't seen the moon, sun, and stars in several days, hadn't eaten a number of days, he tells me to be of good cheer. But you know why Paul said that? Because he had a word from heaven. He had a message from heaven. A messenger came down from heaven and delivered the message and gave Paul something to be cheerful about. I believe tonight you can be cheerful and I can be cheerful. And I've said before about the only cheer some people have comes in a box of detergent. You know, that's about the only cheer in that in our household. You got to go to the washroom, open up the door there, and see a box of cheer there. That's the only cheer they got in that household. But I like to be in homes where there's a lot of cheer. Don't you? Be of good cheer. Not a little cheer, but good cheer. For God has said, every man's life shall be spared, and I believe God. I believe God tonight. The Lord said, be of good cheer. It is I. Peace be still. And when Christ speaks to your heart and says, peace be still, it is I, be of good cheer, he wants you to be of good cheer. He wants you to have a smile on your face. He wants you to greet your friends and your neighbors and your relatives with a smile on your face. He wants you to go out with a glow on your face. And somebody said, what in the world are you so happy about? And you can say, well, the Lord has given me peace. The Lord gave me peace. And the Lord told me to be of good cheer. And I think it'd just be good to do what the Lord told me. I'm going to be of good cheer. I'm just persuaded some people are determined not to have any cheer. They're determined not to have any joy. They're determined not to have any peace. They work hard against it. I had an uncle. He's passed away now. And I'm telling you, he lived, he was 80 years old. And I can remember when he was 50, he had 1 foot in the grave. How you doing? Oh, I'm just about gone. Don't think I'll see another sunrise. See him next week. How you doing? Oh, I've got all kind of problems. I got backaches. I got heartaches. I got headaches. I've got every kind of ache a man can have. So he went to the hospital and got a physical. They worked him over from head to toe. Ran every kind of test you could run. Doctor said, you got a clean bill of health. Made him mad. Said, how you doing? They said, I was healthy. No, I'm not. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. He didn't want to feel good. At least he didn't want you to think he felt good. I know this sister, bless her heart. I'd hate to think I felt as bad as she felt day after day after day after day. Another state. Anyway, I remember one time I asked her, she was the same way. I asked her how she was doing. She almost slipped up. She got halfway through saying, I'm feeling pretty well. You know, I did have a bad day yesterday. I mean, she almost told me. She come that close to telling me she had a good day. That's as close as she ever came to telling me she felt good or had a good day. I'm telling you, some people are just determined to live a miserable life. But I'm telling you tonight that Jesus Christ tells us to be of good cheer. And he told the disciples to be of good cheer when they were in that ship in the midst of the sea and the wind and the waves were raging. Paul told those prisoners in Acts 27, over 200 of them, to be of good cheer, for God has spoken unto me tonight. Every man's life is going to be spared. Be of good cheer.